What are some of the best memories that you have? Like, think about that for a second. Where were you? What was there? What happened? Who was there? It's like the what, the who, the when. Think about it for a second. See, we're in this season of Advent, and we're kind of getting ready to land in this plane into the end of the season. The season of Advent is this expectation. It's this longing. It's this yearning for something. It's this yearning for rejoicing in the coming of a Savior, a baby that was born to save the world from sin and from death. And for us, however many years you've been on this earth, this season in particular, Christmas, has afforded us a number of memories, some better than others. But I would venture to say that this time of year kind of provides a lot more memorable moments for us than any other of the 11 months out of the calendar year. So I love this time of year. I just do. Right? I'll admit it. I'm not the Clark Griswold side of loving this side of the year, or even the Buddy the Elf. Yes, I am. I'd like to think that I'm somewhere right in the healthy middle, right? The happy median. I don't have reindeer antlers on my car. I don't have a Christmas wreath hanging from my rearview mirror. I do not, although one time I had the opportunity, I do not have a Christmas tree light-up sweater that I wear. Some of you do. I'll pray for you. But there's a number of reasons that I love this time of year, and I can get down with the merriment of it all. Like, I can get into those things. One of the things that I really enjoy about this time of year are the traditions that our family has set up. Like, I get into that. Like, I look forward to these things that we said, hey, we're going to do this every year this time of year. Way more than the rest of the year. I really could care less, to be quite honest with you. This time of year, I'm like, there's things that we want to do and that we look forward to. So I'll give you a couple of them, but one of the real small reasons that I really enjoy this time of year is my house becomes this frozen Moana Disney free zone. Did someone say all? Come on. Those songs are burned in my brain. So it is almost, I say almost, a guaranteed 25 days out of the year that my two little girls are not running around singing Let It Go and I Am Moana to the top of their lungs. It's this tranquil environment. Like, no matter how loud they are in my home right now, it's like a snowflake falling on fresh snow in a field. Serenity now. Right? Because now it's filled with a ton of noise and a ton of laughter and a ton of cheer. They're singing Christmas songs. They're talking about baby Jesus. They're saying deck the halls, jingle bells, singing about a reindeer in need of rhinoplasty. But it's fun, right? Another thing that I really love about this time of year, it's the deep, deep, deep theological questions and statements that come out of my five-year-old. Like, these happen throughout the year, sporadically, but for whatever reason, over these 25 days, almost on a daily occurrence, there are these things that she says or asks of me and my wife where I'm like, what? That came out of left field. And it's crazy. Like, have you had this happen? Like, is this something that's familiar? It's just stuff that get asked about God of us from our kids that we say, very interesting that you're asking that question. Let me get back to you on that. But it's encouraging, even though it's out of left field. So I'll give you an example. My oldest, Emerson, she came up to me one day, and she said, Dad, I'm so frustrated. I'm like, all right, what did Nora do? It was my first response, my three-year-old. No, I'm so frustrated with God. Whoa, it's a whole nother level. Well, what's up? What's wrong, bud? Why are you frustrated with God? He's just so annoying. Like, this is how she's telling me. And I'm like, dear Lord, I don't know what she's about to say. Well, why is he annoying? Why does he have to be three people? People are supposed to be one person. I'm like, all right, so we're in the Trinity. Okay, I got this. Now I understand where you're coming from. I'm like, hey, I get it. You know what? I'm one person. You're one person. And God's three persons. I can see how that can be confusing for you, and it could be a little frustrating. You know, I think Understand that when we get to heaven, I think God's going to explain that a little bit better for us, and we'll understand. And this is a response. Dad, yeah, buddy, I'm sad. I'm like, why does that make you sad? I'm sad because I don't want to go to heaven without you. All is your response. I'll tell you, my response is, dear Lord, I hope she doesn't have the gift of prophecy. It's these things that we're not prepared for that happen, but it really excites me. We're expecting our family, our third child, and we're extremely excited about that. And we're actually expecting a little boy. So it's actually, yes, thank you. Thank you. It's been 37 years in the making. I'm as shocked as probably many of you are in this room. But it's actually very convenient for us this time of year because our kids get completely psyched out of their minds about Christmas and everything else. And we try to explain to them continuously, hey, this is what Christmas is about. So this year, it's like, hey, my kids ask us almost on a daily basis, hey, we going to the doctor today so they can pull the baby out of mommy's tummy yet? No. How many more days till that? Probably about 120. All right. Like, Nora is all excited about that. So they asked me this the other day. I was like, no, buddy, there's 10 more days till Christmas, 120 more days until the boy gets here. But you know what? Your excitement for that is probably just a little bit like the excitement that Mary and Joseph had when they were waiting for this baby boy. And the world, they're like, yeah. So my five-year-old, she goes this. She says, yeah, I'm excited. But I'm excited because we get to keep him. Well, yeah, we get to keep him, but what are you talking about? Mary and Joseph didn't get to keep Jesus. He had to go to heaven. And I'm like, good gracious, like, this is awesome. So this kind of stuff encourages me. So while all this is happening, though, in the back of my head, I'm still like, man, I want to just make sure that what's happening in the hearts and the minds of my little girls throughout this season continuously is steered in the right direction. So I did this the other day, and now it's kind of become a joke in our house, but I did this the other week, and Emerson, she walks around, it's awesome, I love it, her personality, she walked around with this strut, she's like, and she's going out of the room, and I'm like, hey, Emerson, who's real, Jesus or Santa? And she goes, Jesus. She goes around the corner, and before I have the chance to get the fist pump all the way down and engage, she goes, and Santa. Like, all right, now I'm starting back over here, right? So now it's like, hey, who's more real, Jesus or Santa? Jesus. Okay. All right, cool. We're on the right track. But this is some of the reasons why I really enjoy this season and why I can agree with the lyric that says it's the most wonderful time of the year. Right? That's how I feel about this stuff. And this season is neat because you see lights, you see all these festivities, all these parties, all these things, and I enjoy it. It's brilliant to look at and take part in. One of the things that I've noticed over the years, and you guys have probably seen this, is there are individual words that really get captured over these 25 days. They get plastered all over everything, more so than any other time of the year. You see words plastered on billboards, coffee cups, websites, commercials, everything, right? Words like believe, words like joy, rejoice, peace and hope. I was driving here this morning on 147. There's a huge billboard that says joy right across an image of two people chugging down a Coca-Cola in a bottle. Now, here's the thing. If that's our picture of real joy, I've got some serious concerns. I understand it's the marketing machine at its best. But I don't know the last time you picked up a Coke and threw one down, but when I was a kid, that was awesome. Now, whoo. It's just 12 ounces of a ton of sugar and not a good time. But here's the thing. That word hope is very interesting. I find it interesting. Why is hope one that not just us but the world grabs a hold of and pursues and has this yearning for, particularly much more during this season than any other time of the year? Like, there's a ton of nonsense going on. There's a ton of evil, and there's hurt, and there's heartache, and there's calamity, and there's tragedies that happen January through November. So why is hope this time of year so much sought after and commercialized and focused on? One of the verses that I always kind of get in my head from time to time throughout the year is Romans 15, verse 13. And it says this, it says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Have you ever tried to instill hope in someone else by swearing to something, or swearing on something, or on someone? When I was a kid, I don't know about you, but this little thing right here, my pinky, this was a binding social contract. If I pinky swore with someone, I mean, I might as well just slit my hand open and bled all over it and said, "There's a covenant between us. I will give you your tricycle back. I pinky swear." You held to that. But as I got older, and as we got older, that meant nothing anymore. So we actually then had to look to something much greater than an appendage. We had to look to someone or something that is above us, that is higher than us. And typically, we would pick someone. You've heard people say, "Oh, I swear on my mother's grave." I'm like, whoa, first of all, I understand what you're trying to convey. No one's really going to do that. Like, no one's really going to do that on someone's life, right? But it's an expression that you're saying to try and instill trust and hope in yourself with that individual. But here's the interesting part. We see in Scripture that God swears by something, and he swears by something much greater than a pinky. And here's what it is. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20, God says this. He says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." See, God swears by God. God swears by himself. When he takes an oath, he takes it upon himself, because there is no one greater and there is no one higher and no one above who God is. So in an effort to encourage you in your unshakable hope in him, he reaches as high as he can, and he swears by himself. There's nothing more wonderful. There's nothing more valuable. There's nothing more precious, and there's nothing that has and produces more hope than God. And here's the beautiful part about that truth. The beautiful part about that truth is that God gifted himself. God freely gave of himself through his only son, Jesus. Right? This is the season that we celebrate that. His perfect and blameless son. So if you look back in Genesis chapter 22, there's a story of the life of Abraham. And throughout that story, and I would encourage you to go back and read it, but Abraham waited patiently on the promises of God. And in this story, God actually gives us a display, an example, and foretells what he is going to give the world in his son. He promises Abraham, even in his old age, that he is going to bless him with a son. And he blesses him with a son, Isaac, who he waited for 25 years. He also promises Abraham that the descendants that will come out of his family will be more than the stars in the sky. Now, although Abraham didn't, he lived a pretty long time, but he didn't live long enough, obviously, to see all of the descendants numbered in that way. He saw and he lived out the promise and entered into the promise through Isaac, because God fulfilled that by giving him his son. But as the story goes, God says, "Do you love me, or do you love the gift that I gave you?" And he says, "I want to know if your faith and if your love is for the giver or for the gift." And so he asked something crazy of him. He asked him to take his only son that he waited patiently for up onto a hill, just two of him, build an altar, put him on there, and sacrifice his own son as unto him out of obedience and faith that God is who he says he is. And Abraham goes to do it. Let's be honest. That's pretty nuts. I'm just going to be straight with you. Abraham didn't waver. Abraham didn't hesitate. Abraham said, I trust you. And I love you more than the gifts that you've given me. So he goes, and God intervenes, stops him, and says, I'm going to give you a substitution, substitutionary atonement, right? To make a sacrifice for what I've asked you to do, he had a ram in the bush, pulls his son off, they take the ram, they put it on, they sacrifice it, they pray, and then they worship God for his faithfulness and his goodness. What this story means, it's not just, whoa, that was pretty crazy, but good job. Believe him. No, this is a picture of what was to come. See, in this story, God is the greater Abraham. And in this story, Jesus is the greater Isaac. Because Jesus was given to the world to be sacrificed so that we would not receive the punishment that we rightfully deserve. God gifted himself. So I believe we're left with this question then. Do you know the gift that you've been given? Do you know the price that has been paid, the cost that has been absorbed on your behalf? See, in the season of giving, I think that before we can rightfully give out of the overflow and abundance of our heart, we need to understand what's been given to us. We're called to be generous people. Because the foundation of Christian generosity is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the foundation. That's what Christianity is. We did not save ourselves. We did not earn our salvation. But rather, it was freely given to us by the person and the work of Jesus on the cross and in the grave. Christmas is not about an 8-pound baby boy in a dirty stable lying in a feeding trough. It's not. And here's what I would venture to say. In that time, there was probably a few other kids born in similar circumstances, if not worse. Christmas is not about that. Christmas is about the cross. Because that baby was different than any other baby that had come before him, or during his time, or ever to be born. That baby came because he was going to grow into the man, perfect, spotless, and blameless, to bear the weight of the world on the cross so that we would have atonement for our sins. He would save us at no cost of our own, at no merit, at no payment, at no earning of us. He would take on himself our guilt, our shame on the cross, and his blood would be poured out so that we would be forgiven and make us right with God, even when we were at our worst. That's the gift. That's the gospel message. We stand up here week in and week out, and we talk about this from time, but we say the same thing every week, just out of a different text of scripture. That's the beautiful part of it. That's all we have, the gospel story, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. And you know what? That's all we need. This is the gift that he's given us. And this gift, I think the thing to note here in that is that it's unlike any other gift that you've given, received, will give, and will receive next week, next year, whenever. Because you can't buy it. You can't earn it. God gifts it. And sometimes this is hard because subconsciously we don't operate that way. We live in an Amazon transactional society. Right? We add it to our cart, bam, there it is. I didn't get it, I'm gonna get it. This gift is different, right? This is not a frequently bought purchase suggestion in your Amazon account, right? You can't be like, customers who bought forgiveness also purchase salvation and eternal life. And if you buy it within the next 4 hours, you can have it Tuesday with your Prime membership. It doesn't work that way, right? And I know that's silly, but I think the reality is we're so used to it and ingrained in it that it's in our mindset at times. You can't buy your way in. Your money, your time, your gifts, your talent, your feeble attempt at living a moral lifestyle does not earn you salvation. God freely gives it to you, and he freely gave of his son. Let me show you where I'm getting this text from. Ephesians chapter 2. I love how the Holy Spirit works. I was working through some of this stuff yesterday, and this verse was not in my plan. And it popped into my head. I was like, this makes sense. And then Michael reads it this morning. They kick us off. No communication. I love that. Ephesians 2, I'm going to read it again here, verses 4, 5, and 8. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. God has gifted this to you, the gift of salvation, rescue, redemption from sin and death. If I sound like I'm repeating myself, I am. Because how quickly we forget at times, but here's the awesome part about it. It doesn't stop there. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to save you from this. I'm going to redeem you out of these circumstances in this horrible place and then drop you over here. Godspeed. That's not where it stops. He then gives you regeneration. He gives you a new heart that is changing and renewing, shaping your mind, your motives, your influences. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17, it says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I want to read those two verses again, but I want to read it from a different translation because I think the New Living Translation really articulates it in a way where it just kind of hits home. So verse 16, it says this, so we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, and the new life has begun. Now, at times I can read things in multiple different translations and different points of view, and I still feel like I miss something. So I want to try and frame what this is saying in the most practical of way that I can think. No one in this room can fly. You just can't. But if I said to you, hey guys, I can fly, your response most indefinitely is probably, no, you can't. To which I may say, well, here, hold my beverage and watch this. If I then proceed to climb on the roof and jump off, I think we all know how that is going to end for me. We don't possess the ability to fly. However, if I take my non-flying, aviationally challenged self and I put myself into a plane at RDU as I did last week, now all of a sudden I can fly hundreds of miles per hour, 40,000 feet in the air to as far as the pilot is willing to take me, or I'm willing to pay for him to take me. See, the truth behind that is outside of the plane, I'm limited. But inside of the plane, I'm no longer limited. See, outside of Christ, where we are limited. We're limited outside of Christ in our sinfulness, our weakness, our depression, our guilt, our shame, our disobedience. But in Christ, we're not limited. We're much different than we're outside of him. If you know Jesus as your Savior, Redeemer, and King, and you're a follower of Christ, when you came to know him, when he first revealed himself to you, there were a couple things that changed, that happened immediately. Some of these things without your knowledge. And in verse 17, it tells us two of these things that occurred automatically and immediately that happened, one within you and something that happened to you. So within you, you automatically became a new person. Right? You gained potential and motivation to look at things and be spurred towards things differently. You have this understanding now of the scriptures, whereas before you warred against them. Right? This happened within you. What happened to you was that you were immediately placed into the family of God. Immediately. You may not have felt different right away, and quite frankly, you probably didn't. But what happened when you were immediately placed in the family of God is there's probably people that came around you, a new group of people in your life that were encouraging to you and spurring you on towards Jesus. And then your life looked a little bit different, where it's like there's a little more humility, there was a little more vulnerability or willingness to talk about shortcomings and failures and weaknesses and sin. And rather than running away from God like you have been all of your life, now you're starting to run towards Him. These are things that happen within and to you. Why? Scripture told us right there, it's because you became a new person of no works of your own. You were dead on the table, and you had no ability to breathe life and bring you back into yourself. There's an outside agent that came in and that pulled you off of that, breathed life into you, shocked you back into rhythm, and you had life. See, in Christ, we are fully forgiven. We are fully free forever. And really, I think one of the best pictures for our minds in this is found in a scripture in Ezekiel. If you look in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, it says this. Ezekiel's talking about the people of God. I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. The author in the book of Hebrews, if you look in the book of Hebrews, the author there talks about a warning. Don't be like the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt and they hardened their hearts unto God and didn't enter into His rest. Back in Exodus, this story, many of you may know it. The people of Israel were enslaved by the Egyptians under oppression, and God redeems His people through a number of different circumstances. Moses, as an active agent, pulls them out and redeems them out of that and promises that I'm going to take you to a promised land, to a place that I've prepared for you. And they go throughout the desert for years and years and years, and they just harden their hearts towards God to say, I don't even want to be here anymore. I'd rather be back there. See, sin is deceitful. And there's a drifting that happens in us if we're not careful. And what the text is saying is that there's this layer. There's this ever so subtle layer that starts to form around this heart of flesh that starts to harden and turn into this crust. And what we're called to do is we're called to believe the truth that has been told to us. When we hear His voice, we listen. Because the Bible is pretty clear throughout text that your heart can be hardened. You can harden your heart. But here's what we see in Hebrews 3, verse 13. But exhort one another every day. Exhort, urge, encourage, compel one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There can be acts of disobedience that begin to create this crusty layer around you, around your heart. Don't go back to where you were. Don't listen to the voices that have led you the wrong way historically in your life. We're all prone, as we have sung so many times here, we're all prone to wander, and we feel it. We're prone to drift. And here's the dangerous thing about drifting. You don't really know when you're drifting. Think of it this way. The last time you went to the beach, put your gear down, jumped in the water. You're out there talking, floating, having a great time. However much time goes by, you turn around and all of a sudden, your stuff is like 100 yards that way. You had no idea. It's this subtle drifting, because as you're enjoying the ocean, this tide, this current, ever so slightly, is just pulling you to the left. It's just pulling you to the left. And then you turn around and you're trying to go back the other way because you got to get back to your stuff. drifting's a dangerous thing. So the reality is if we're prone to drift and we are most likely not aware that we're drifting, then this verse becomes even more important. Exhort and urge, encourage, compel one another every day as it is today. Plead with one another, because we are all in desperate need of walking in humility where other people are in humble approach, in loving approach, come to us and say, guy, girl, you're off track here. Like, I see this in your life. See, Jesus is here, and you started drifting. And I love you, and I want to graciously walk alongside you in encouragement to come back this way. Get back on track toward who Jesus is and who he's called you to be. So what does this kind of look like? This Christmas season, there is an act that I'm not a fan of. It's this more thought-provoking, kind of puzzling dynamic that happens. It's downright annoying. And it's one that is so offensive, but so tactful. It's one that's so blatant, but it's yet extremely subtle. So much to the point that even when we see it happen, we're not willing to call it out for what it is. And friends, what I'm talking about is the re-gift. Oh, you can laugh. It's a real thing. We all know. And when I say that word re-gift, I'm pretty sure the majority of us in our mind instantly go to a place, a time, a person. We know what the gift was. We know when they gave it. We know the audacity by with which was fueled for their giving in the first place. And unless you're unlike everyone else in this room, you're probably disappointed. You didn't show that outwardly. You kept that inside. Got to stay Southern, right? But here's what I want to state this morning. These texts, what I believe this is telling us, that if you are a follower of Jesus, if you know him as Savior, Redeemer, and King, if he saved you by grace at no cost of your own, there's no more condemnation in your life because you are in Christ Jesus, then what I would argue is that you are called to be a re-gifter. Not the white elephant, pink elephant, dirty Santa, all the nonsense, not in that regard, not in the negative light, but in the most positive way possible. What do I mean? Does that mean, Myers, are you telling me that I can re-gift the gift of salvation? No. Can I re-gift redemption and renewal and regeneration for someone's heart that I really love and I'm praying for? No, you can't. But here's the thing. You know the one who gives those gifts. You know the giver. Have you ever been given something that just changed you? Like, think about that. Have you ever been given something that just changed you for whatever reason, whether it was for a moment or for a lifetime? It changed how you viewed yourself, how you viewed the world. Here's what I would say. What changed in you in that moment? It wasn't because you were beholding the gift. It was because you were beholding the giver. Something changed in you because you were beholding the one who gave you the gift. I want to be really clear this morning. We're talking about giving and we're talking about this. This is not me standing up here teeing all this up so I can jump into this plea for your money. It's not. This is not a 40-minute thought-provoking conversation to try and urge you to sign a giving pledge or write a check this morning. Because what I want to commit to you is that this is far less to do about your money and your wallet and has far more to do with the state of your heart. You may be killing it. You may be give money. You may be give your time. You may give a lot of things. Some of us need to give a lot more of different things, though. Some of us need to give the gift of compassion, of patience, of empathy, humility, understanding, grace. For time, I'm going to hit on just three of them real quick. Money. If you struggle with extending your hand, opening your wallet, writing that check, pushing pay, If you have a challenge with that, here's the reality of things that I've learned. There's ways to overcome that, but even in overcoming that, there's a mental thing sometimes that still happens that says, you know what, I'll give this because I can get more. I can work more. I can save differently. I'll give this because I can get more. Here's the difference between money and time. You can't get any more. And this is something I think we probably struggle with more, if we're honest, than even financial giving, is giving of ourselves. We can't get that back. We guard it. We protect it. This is ours. This is how we want to keep it. And grace. Some of us need to give a lot more grace than we've given. There's a quote that you may have heard and you may be familiar with. And it says this. It says, everybody wants to see justice done to someone else. And in the same way, what I really have learned and what I have found is that everybody wants grace extended to them when they need it, but are much more hesitant to extend grace to someone else when they need it. Some of us need to be givers of grace, of compassion, of understanding, and humility. Because here's the thing about a heart of flesh. Scripture told us, takes your heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh is tender toward the suffering and the sorrows of others because it understands that men and women in the world are under a sinful, oppressed, challenging world. See, as followers of Jesus, we're not called to simply stand around. We're called to enter in to that mess, open our ears and listen for hurt. Open our hearts, our schedules, our wallets, and enter into the fray. We're not to be people that simply stand back and observe hurt and pain and wish and pray and hope that someone does something about it. As followers of Jesus, we're called to enter into that. Open our mind, open our hearts, and become the hands and feet of Jesus. That's what we're called to do. And I don't think you have to go very far to look for some of these things. We've highlighted three of them just this season. We're trying to help a struggling school. We had these out on the table. It's just a simple picking up and fulfilling a felt need, a short-term felt need for teachers in a struggling school here in the community. Families moving forward. Giving of your time for those who are struggling and challenged in terms of homelessness and finding work. Arts for life, giving of your time to sit around and color and support little children who are in one of the most challenging seasons that anyone could probably walk through and struggling with cancer. See, this is simply serving and loving all for the reason that we have been greatly served and greatly loved by the God of all creation. I think we struggle with it, though. Like, I think as followers of God, we do struggle with it. Why? Like, we're men and women that are called to herald the gospel of Jesus, the good news of who he is. It's simply just being present. It's simply giving of ourselves our time and listening for the hurt of the world. I'm going to close with this. This, you've heard it said, right? It's sung a million times. This is the time of year when the world falls in love. So this morning, we've got to ask ourselves the question, have we fallen in love with Christmas? Or have we fallen in love with the giver of Christmas? The number one world best-selling single music track to date in history has sold over 50 million copies worldwide. Know what it is? Bing Crosby's 1947 version of Irwin Berlin's White Christmas. Right, and about 10 years later, in 1954, they created a feature film, a musical, about this song. And Bing Crosby was asked to be one of the lead roles and casted. And if you've seen this movie, you know that there's a pretty interesting storyline. If you haven't, check it out. It's a good family film. But there's an overarching theme throughout the entire movie, somewhat direct in the title, as well as somewhat subtle. And it's this idea that if it would just snow on Christmas, everything would be all right. It would be a better day. And asked at some point in his career, when they asked Bing Crosby about the movie and about the song, he said this. He said, unless we make Christmas an occasion to share our blessings, all the snow in Alaska won't make it white. Now that is nice, right? That's a good thing to maybe put some perspective back into our Christmas and our holiday. But follower of Jesus, Christmas is not an occasion for us to share the gifts that God has given us. He's called us to much, much more. Not just 25 days out of the year. The mark of a Christian is generosity. See, we are called to be generous people. And God graciously uses our generosity, our giving, our gifts, to, yes, our regifting, meet the felt needs, short and long term, of individuals. But I would say at the same time, God is also using that as the catalyst to shape the very nature of our soul, to spur us on towards him, to show us more of his character in our obedience and our faithfulness, in our generosity. So then ultimately what we do with the gifts that he's given us, it really reveals what we believe. Do you believe in the gift or do you believe in the giver? Church, wherever you are, you've been uniquely gifted. And you're in this place. You've been uniquely gifted for unique opportunities to share the love of Christ in whatever space you run in. The gifts that he's given you in both word and in deed. We got to loosen our grip. We got to loosen our grip on the things that are so tight, because if our grip is so tight around the gift, you'll miss out on the purpose of why he gave it to you in the first place and what he's trying to work in you and through you. We got to let go of this mentality of keep and store up and hold tightly to those things. I really believe that it's not a practical issue, it's a heart issue, and it has a lot to do with a lack either of fear, with a fear or a lack of trusting that God is who he says he is, or God will do what he says he will do. Are you holding tightly to the gift? Are you clinging to the giver? Are you leaning into your talent, into your abilities? Or are you leaning on the everlasting arms of the giver? What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms of the God of the universe.